13, it says, "And he left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat." Now this isn't a loaf like a tasty bread loaf, but a little tiny little a roll, more like a pocket bread that they ate, and certainly not enough to feed all the disciples and Jesus. Now, in the context of this passage, we saw that the Lord had just fed 4,000 people in Decapolis. He answered the Pharisees who had demanded a sign and said they're not going to get any sign except for the sign of the resurrection, as is mentioned in Matthew. And Jesus had disembarked, and his disciples disembarked quickly, and in their haste, the disciples had forgot then to bring food for their journey. But this should not have been a source of anxiety for them, for some obvious reasons. Well, number one, Jesus had just fed 10,000 people, probably. It says 4,000 men, along with women and children. And he had just fed all these people with seven loaves and a few fish. So he could have divided that one little piece of bread into fed all his disciples, couldn't he? That wasn't a problem. And secondly, keep your finger here, look back at Matthew chapter 6. Early in his ministry, Jesus had given what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, he talked about food, didn't he, and clothing. And he told his disciples, don't worry about food and clothing. Matthew 6:25, it says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not your life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your Father, Heavenly Father, feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? Therefore not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So they shouldn't have been worried, should they, about food. And they may even have been kind of blaming one another for not remembering to bring some food with them. I know that you get a boat in a boat, you know, to go fishing. Right away, you want something to eat, don't you? I know Ward does, but it's funny how that works. And they had a long journey because they were going across the Sea of Galilee. And that would take several hours, maybe half a day. And you may feel like the same way as they did, you know, that you don't have any food here, and the preacher preaches and keeps on and on and on, and your stomach starts growling because you didn't have breakfast. And it's funny how when you are hungry, all you can think about is food. Ever notice that? This past week, I had this medical procedure, which required fasting. And from Tuesday night until Thursday about noon, I couldn't eat anything. And everything I saw reminded me of food. And you sit around and you're thinking about food and how nice it would be to have just a morsel of something. And Brielle was over and had to feed her and watch her as she ate ramen noodles. Ramen noodles look good. I had to go outside and do something because all I could think about was food. Well, that may have been the disciples. They're sitting in the boat and they were thinking about food. But Jesus wasn't thinking about food. He was thinking about the Pharisees he had just encountered and the danger they posed to his disciples. He was spiritually minded. They were materially and physically thinking of physical things, which is not wrong in itself. But Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Put that first rather than our physical well-being. Okay, so first of all, he warns them, verse 15, about the Pharisees and the Herodians. He charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, Jesus didn't use the word beware very often. So when he did, it was important. For instance, he said, beware of false prophets in wolves' clothing. That's Matthew 7:15. That was in the Sermon on the Mount as well. He said, beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. You feel successful if you have a lot of stuff? Well, that's not success in God's eyes. He said, beware of the scribes who go about in long robes. Luke 20, verse 46. The scribes were looking for the praise of men. They wanted the best seats in the feasts and praise from people that they met on the street. In Matthew 10, 17, he said, beware of men, because they were going to, and I think he's especially thinking of people that are in higher places. He says, because they can call you before the judgment seat, and they have thrown you into prison. So as believers, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, Jesus also said, don't cast your pearls before a swine. To be somewhat aware of people's motives around us, that they're not always the best. So beware. And so he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven is another word for what? For who? No. Yeast. Yeast. All you ladies know that, don't you? When you make bread, you put some yeast in with your flour. Because if you don't, then you get flatbread, right? And it only takes a small amount. The Bible uses leaven as a symbol of evil. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they had to go through their house and they had to take out all the leaven. Because it speaks of evil. And it says Jesus, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is unleavened. He doesn't have any evil within him. He was perfect. But if you look at Matthew 13, we see that not only is it a symbol of evil, but it's a symbol of pervasive evil. Matthew 13, 33, it says, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Once you put leaven, you can't take it out, can you? You cannot remove it. And it leavens, it pervades the whole lump of dough. Now, some have interpreted this as being good, that someday that this kingdom of heaven is like leaven, it's going to eventually, the world will be all converted, and then Jesus will come. That's called post-millennialism. Now, that isn't happening and hasn't happened and will not happen. But what we see is that evil has permeated the Christendom, hasn't it? It's just the opposite. And so when Jesus said, he says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Because broad is the road that leads to destruction. And narrow is the gate that leads to heaven, and few there be that find it. So what we see here is that a small amount of error can lead to grave consequences. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. We see this over in, well, look at Matthew 16, 12, first of all, because here's Matthew's account of this same passage or event. Matthew 16, 12, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them, beware of the leaven of bread. He wasn't saying, don't buy bread from these people because they have bad leaven. He said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware. Look over at Galatians 5, and we see Paul using the same analogy, the same metaphor of leaven as a symbol of evil. Galatians 5, verse 6. And Paul dealt with false teaching and false doctrine his entire ministry, and he warned against it again and again and again, and even named names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, watch out for those guys. Alexander the coppersmith, stay away from them. Don't listen to these legalizers. And that's what he's talking about here. Those that taught that in order to be saved and go to heaven, you had to be circumcised. Or in order to be spiritual, you had to be circumcised. Galatians 5, or chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now I have confidence in you that the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So they needed to be a beware, because that Galatian error would permeate the church and destroy it from within. See, the church has enemies from without, doesn't it? But the greatest enemy is from within. That will destroy congregation quicker than anything else. The church actually gets stronger when its enemies are on the outside. Now, in the Reformation, Revelation talks about the letters to the churches, and I'll just read this to you from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, many Bible interpreters believe that not only these seven churches that are mentioned here refer to seven churches that actually existed historically in Asia Minor, but they are a picture of the different ages or periods of time of the church. And this Church of Sardis represents the Reformation period, the Protestant Reformation. And he said that your works are not perfect. And there was this great protest against the teaching of the Roman Church and its emphasis upon ritualistic religion and penance and indulgences that you could actually pay to get your sins removed, and you still can pay to get your relative out of purgatory today. So Luther, remember, who was a Catholic monk, actually nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg, And we just celebrated, what was it, 400-year anniversary of that recently, or 500 years? Must have been 500 years, or we will. Because what year was that, you history buffs? 1517, wasn't it? Wasn't it, Kyle? Are you homeschooled? No, that's just checking. You went to Christian school, didn't you? Well, it's been 500 years. But there's a couple things that Luther held or that he didn't let go of. One was infant baptism. And that original sin was removed through infant baptism. And, of course, that is not biblical because you can't find infant baptism in the Bible. There's no reference to it whatsoever. But it's resulted in confusion. And so we have churches now, in many cases, Protestant churches, and we are a Protestant church, I guess you'd have to say that we're not, if you checked on your, sometime they ask you that question, don't they? Are you Catholic, Protestant, Muslim, whatever? You check Protestant. But in many churches now, we have churches that are filled with people that don't know Christ as their Savior because they think because they were baptized as an infant, because they were confirmed as a young person, that they're good to go. But what is left out is this personal need to come personally to Jesus Christ for salvation. So, they have a name, but they're dead. And that describes Protestantism today. What are they protesting today? Not much protest. So that's leavening influence. Well, let's look here at the Pharisees. So go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 15. He says, "Beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees." The Pharisees claimed to hold to the Scriptures, but were self-righteous hypocrites. Now, I didn't say that. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, the people honors me with their lips. Their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." See, they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. They have the external appearance of worship. Does not mean that there's true worship going on. It may be just a show. These Pharisees didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord, and they use their religion as a cloak for evil deeds. Ultimately, they were guilty of crucifying Christ. The Herodians are mentioned too. The Herodians were a political party that supported Herod. They were the other opposite end of the spectrum. The Pharisees were the religious fundamentalists or conservatives. The Herodians were the liberals of their day. And they sought worldly advantage through political opportunities. And, of course, nothing has changed, has it? You think that all political candidates participate for altruistic motives? They just want to help people? That they love their country and they want to help their neighbor? Do you think all political candidates think that way? No, we just care about people. We just love you people. Or are they in there for personal gain? Well, some may begin with altruistic motives, but they end up corrupted by the political system, which is all about money and gain and graft and perks and all this stuff that goes with it. I'm not saying there's not any that love our country and want to do what's best for it. I'm just saying that for the most part, it seems that they don't. So these were opposites, but they posed a threat to the disciples because as believers, we can be pulled in one of two directions, it seems, can't we? We can become religious hypocrites and self-righteous and go through all the external means of what seems to be worship, true worship, and godliness, and yet the heart is not there. You know, we can be sitting here this morning, but our heart's not right with God. But we're sitting in church. We look good. We're doing a good thing, aren't we? But God wants our heart to be right. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not where you park your backside on Sunday morning. It's where your heart is. So the disciples could have become like the Pharisees, or they could become like the Herodians and become very liberal in their thinking. So legalism or antinomianism, they both come from the flesh. We can be refined or unrefined in our carnality, our fleshliness. We can abandon grace or turn grace into a lewdness, as Jude talks about in Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Both are dangers, and we both need to be aware of them. Okay, so that's a warning against the Pharisees and the Herodians. Secondly, he has a warning against spiritual obtuseness. In verse 16, and they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Have your eyes, having eyes, you not see? Having ears, you not hear? And do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragrance did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you don't understand? I'm not worried about bread. They're worried about bread. Jesus said, I'm not worried about bread. I can multiply bread. He could have taken the stones whenever he was tempted. Satan said, turn these stones into bread. Could Jesus have done that? Sure, he could have. They were obtuse. What does that mean? Obtuse. It means, according to the dictionary, this is Oxford, annoyingly insensitive or slow to understand. Synonyms are slow-witted, slow, dull-witted, unintelligent, ignorant. Now, Kim's been trying to teach me how to play golf. And I don't know how many times he's told me, no, you need to get your club head closer to the ball when you set up. How many times have you told me that, Kim? Dozen? And he's probably think, this guy is obtuse. He's annoyingly insensitive and slow to understand. Nicodemus, remember when Jesus talked to him and he said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he says, what do I do? Go back into my mother's womb? Now that's a real intelligent reply, isn't it? Jesus said, you know, the wind lists where it willeth, and so you must be born of the Spirit. And he says, what are you talking about? And Jesus said, you are a teacher in Israel, and you don't even know what I'm talking about? See, that's obtuseness. Slow, dull-witted, unintelligent. So when Jesus brought the leaven, the disciples immediately thought about Arby's. They thought about getting something to eat because they were occupied with food. And what we are occupied with will come out. If it's Pokemon, heaven forbid, you'll talk about Pokemon. Pokemon, how do you say it? If it's fishing, you talk fishing. Shopping, we don't want to get into that. But if you're spending time with the Lord in fellowship and prayer and reading God's word, it will come out too, won't it? You will spill what you're filled with eventually. Well, that's what they were thinking about. They were thinking about food. So Jesus chides them for being so spiritually dull. They were so occupied with earthly things, they could not think of heavenly things. This is what Jesus said to the people in John 6, 26 and 27. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." The 5,000, he's talking about the 5,000 that came and were fed by Jesus with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He says, you came because you got a free meal. People vote for candidates that will give them stuff, don't they? Don't labor for the food which perishes, the food which endures to everlasting life, spiritual food. Now, y'all look pretty good this morning. Y'all look pretty physically fit, healthy, well-nourished. But how are you doing spiritually? Are you well-nourished spiritually as well? There's an old legend of a swan and a crane. A beautiful swan alighted by the banks of the water in which a crane was wading about seeking snails. For a few moments, the crane viewed the swan in stupid wonder and then inquired, "Where'd you come from?" "I came from heaven," replied the swan. "And where is heaven?" said the crane. "Heaven," said the swan. "Heaven? Haven't you heard of heaven?" And the beautiful bird went on to describe the grandeur of the eternal city. She told of the streets of gold, the gates and walls made of precious stones, a river of life pure as crystal, upon whose banks is the tree which leaves shall be for the healing of the nations. In eloquent terms, the swan sought to describe the hosts who live there in the other world, but without arousing the slightest interest on the part of the crane. Finally, the crane said, "Are there any snails there?" "Snails?" repeated the swan. "No, of course not." Then said the crane as he continued to search along the slimy banks of the pool, "You can have your heaven. I want snails." What are we searching for this morning? What are we seeking after? Snails? Or a relationship with the God of the universe? Well, Jesus goes on to ask them 9 questions. The first 5 concern their lack of understanding, and the second 4, or the last 4, their lack of remembering. So he asked them these 5 questions. Verse 17, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? You not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Have you eyes that do not see, and have you ears that do not hear? All those questions revolved around understanding. And then the last four were about remembering. The end of verse 18, and do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And also when I broke the seven and the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? See, there's two different kinds of baskets, weren't there? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is that you not understand? Now he chided them for both, didn't he? First of all, for their lack of understanding. Well, that wasn't fair, was it? They don't understand. Remember what it says in Hebrews about being dull of hearing and understanding? I just thought of that, if you can find it. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on the hands of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. We need to move on. In the verse before, he says, verse 12 of chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the first principles, the oracles of God. And you have need of milk and not of solid food. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who have reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He chided them because how long had they been with Jesus? Quite a while. He says, how come you don't understand? I've been teaching you this stuff over and over and over again. Don't worry about bread. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about your safety. I'll take care of you. He says, why don't you understand this? Well, because they were annoyingly insensitive. Now, they're obtuse, right? If you didn't learn anything else today, you learned a word. Obtuse, which is not to be confused with abstruse. You all know what abstruse means. Well, abstruse means difficult to understand. So this was not abstruse stuff. It was simple stuff. It was elementary. And so we need to get the ABCs down, don't we? And then move on to something else. Some of you kids are going back to school. Right, Josh? Back to school. Yay. And your teacher says, how come you don't understand? Weren't you in this class last year? And didn't you learn this? Well, you say, I'm obtuse. And your teacher will be impressed with your language skills, your grammar. Right, Jeff? Jeff would be impressed. So he chided them for both their lack of understanding and their lack of remembering. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to get into the word. We need to understand these concepts so we can build on something and move on in our Christian life. And we can sit in this church or any other church week after week and fail to understand and remember God's word. Though every week, every Sunday, it's preached, isn't it? We don't preach Hallmark cards and Reader's Digest. We preach the Bible. Amen. And nothing but the Bible. But we don't necessarily remember or understand what we're hearing. Why? Having ears, we don't hear. Having eyes, we don't see. Remember, Jesus said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Just because you have ears and you hear sounds doesn't mean that you're hearing. My wife tells me that all the time. I told you that. Why don't you understand? Now she'll start calling me obtuse. You don't listen to me, she says. Maybe you say that to your kids. You don't listen. So we can do that with the Lord, can't we? We can listen but not listen. We can hear but not hear. So we need to see. Or first of all, we need to hear. That's corporate worship. That's what we're doing now. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to see. We need to spend time personally in our study of the Word of God. That's personal worship. And we also need to apply what we learn, because we don't really know it until we apply it. That's practical worship. Think that's important? Amen? Corporate worship, personal worship, spending time with the Lord daily. I would encourage you to spend time daily in the Word of God. Because that's when you really are able to put these things together. Now, it's good to come to church and you get the skeleton, right? You get the framework. But you need to put the meat on the bones by studying the Word yourself. Dig it into God's Word, asking questions and finding the answers. You talk to people. You start witnessing to people. And you'll find out you don't know as much as you think you know. But what does that cause you to do? It causes you to go back to the Word of God. You know, Joel, witness comes to your door and he ties you in knots. Because they are trained, aren't they? You have to admit that. They know their stuff. They got their shtick down. They'll come to your door and they'll say, isn't the world in terrible shape? We need to get back to the Bible, don't we? All sounds well and good, doesn't it? And you'd have to agree, yeah, it's in terrible shape. And then if you ask them about the deity of Christ, they have their arguments against the deity of Christ, don't they? And they know what you're going to say. And so you have to be on guard and on one hand, and also do some study so you know how to answer them. Because the average person, average believer, can't stand toe-to-toe with Joel Witness and explain where they stand on these issues and show them chapter and verse from the Bible where they can. It's a shame, isn't it? That's a reproach to us. Now, might close with this, that if we've never come to know the Lord personally for our salvation, we don't understand. I mean, that's where we have to start, don't we? If you're here this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually understood. To an unbeliever, the Bible is macaroni and spaghetti. It's like trying to read your alphabet soup. You ever tried that? And I've had people tell me, I've read the Bible, you know, ask, have you ever read the Bible? But I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it's because they haven't receive the Spirit. We talked about that, didn't we, in 1 John, in their scripture, that you have an anointing, the Spirit of God, and He teaches you all things. And so that's the first step, to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to accept Him as your personal Savior. Is recognize that He's the one who loved you and gave Himself for you, the one who died on the cross for our sins to provide forgiveness, because we're all sinners, aren't we? None of you people are sinners. I'm the only one. Oh, there's three in the back row. We'll play Just As I Am, and you can come forward. No, just kidding. No, you don't have to come forward, do you? Right where you sit, you can trust Christ as your Savior. It's by faith in Him, not by our works, not by attending church, this church or any other church. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life, not because anything you've done, but because of what Jesus has done and His promise. Because He's the one who said, "He that believes in Me has everlasting life." But then, that doesn't mean you're His disciple. That just means you're saved. And we're going to be talking about discipleship next week. We get into after He heals the blind man at Bethsaida. And it's interesting that in this miracle of the blind man, he heals him in stages. The first time the man says, "Well, he says, "You see?" And he says, "Well, I see people kind of walking like trees." And then he put his hands on him again, and then he said he saw everyone clearly. And as believers, we see through a dark glass darkly, don't we? But as we grow in grace, we begin seeing more clearly as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. But that's our responsibility. Are you growing? I'm growing. I hope you are. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And grow to maturity so that you can then lead others to Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time together. We thank